The amount of light that is actually visible to the human eye is actually a very small portion of all the light that surrounds us. Is anyone here familiar with what's called the electromagnetic spectrum? One, two, couple. All light is a wave of alternating electric and magnetic fields. They push against each other, and they create kind of a modulation that moves that along. Those fields are all categorized by what is known as the electromagnetic spectrum. And that measures various forms of light by two properties, frequency, one, and wavelength, number two. Frequency is a count of the number of waves that pass by a single point in 1 second, and that's measured in hertz. So when you turn on your radio and or you have a modem or a piece of electronic equipment in your house, maybe a phone or something that operates by 5 gigahertz, 2.4 gigahertz, that's measuring. Those hertz is measuring kind of the speed of that frequency. I know speed is the wrong term there, but how quickly it moves by a certain point. Wavelength, though, is the distance from one peak of that wave to the other. So as the electricity pushes against the magnetism, it separates and creates a greater wave in some cases and smaller in others. These two are inversely related. So the frequency, when the frequency is greater, the wavelength will be smaller. So if it's moving faster, that wavelength can't modulate as widely. And the greater the wavelength, the smaller the frequency. So when that wavelength is really wide, it can't move as quickly. Now, there are seven kinds or types of electromagnetic waves. I think there were originally only six and when they first established the spectrum. But what they've been doing with technology to the high end of the high end of the FM band and the low end of the – I see I'm losing you all already – the low end of the microwave band, they're actually calling that something special now because they're getting such use out of it. Compression techniques and others have helped them. Now, if you look at the entire band, and I was going to put a slide up so you could see this, the visible band of light, and again, this is all light, the visible band is actually very narrow. And the portions before it are the lower end bands, and the portions above it are the higher end bands. Now, the color spectrum that we can see ranges from red light to violet light. And then once it goes beyond violet in frequency, or once it goes below red because of the wavelength is so wide, they become invisible. It's still light waves, but they're invisible. Now, the smaller wavelengths, so those ones with higher frequencies, are like ultraviolet. You know, so I just got a new pair of glasses. They put a little film on them now to protect your eyes from ultraviolet light. Maybe some of you have that. I wonder, though, there's probably plenty of ultraviolet light getting around these lenses. So I wonder if that's a gimmick. But if you put on sunscreen, that's to protect you from invisible ultraviolet light. Which, when it's intense, can really bake us. But those progress with faster and faster frequencies and smaller wavelengths into X-rays, gamma rays, and each gets more progressively dangerous. So exposure to any of those can really harm us. Now, the larger wavelengths, which is the lower end of that band, slower frequencies, I should say lower frequencies, include radio signals. AM is the lowest, then FM. That progresses into microwave, and then to terahertz, the upper end of that microwave band, and then into infrared. Some of your TV remotes will work on infrared. And you'll notice that infrared is just before the visible red band in that spectrum, whereas ultraviolet is just after the violet band in that visible spectrum. So there's a tremendous amount of light all around us, most of which we cannot see. And all that's really needed to use this kind of unseen power around us is a transmitter and a receiver at the other end. These lower end bands are the ones that are used for communication in our age today. They're well-suited as carriers for communication and signals, and they've been the basis for radio, TV, cell phones, remote controls, Wi-Fi, and a growing host of other wireless devices. I was surprised to learn this. I thought there was some difference between radio waves and light. No, they're all light. It's all light wave. It's all light. Some is visible, some is not. And as I mentioned earlier, advances in technology have increased both our efficiency and of using those bands and the availability of them as well, of those channels of communication. Thing is, as we have progressively used them, it's only been over the last 100-plus years or so that they've been available to us and we've been using them. The content that those bands carry seem to be further advancing problems within humanity. Violence and conflict, vulgarity, immorality, depravity, even things like mysticism and the occult. The content carried on those wavelengths is not good and getting worse. On every frequency and wavelength, we are being pummeled all the time with evil entertainment, fraudulent news, and malicious, godless media. And it keeps getting worse. Unfortunately, like that frog in the I don't know if that's, is that an urban myth? If you actually do throw a frog into cold water, he will not jump out. But if you throw him in the boiling water, he'll jump out. But if you turn it up slowly, he'll just boil to death. I've never tried that. I wouldn't recommend you trying that at home, but I don't know if anyone's actually proven that. Maybe that could be a myth buster one day. But certainly the effect it's had on us has been progressive as well, but do we notice it is the question. And technology is at the forefront of this. It doesn't make technology evil, and it doesn't make these carrier waves evil and of themselves. When he was speaking to Rice University, this is September 1962, John Kennedy said this. He said that human technology has no conscience of its own. Whether it will become a force for good or ill depends on man. So what has made human use of this electromagnetic spectrum and all its power a force for ill? What conscious effort is influencing humanity to such misuse of this power of the air? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 here, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. On this Day of Atonement, I think it's important for us to see why Satan has to be removed and why this is going to happen at some point in our future when this day is fulfilled. This speaks to one of the powers that he has in this age that manipulates and twists mankind without being seen, much like these electromagnetic signals. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you, he, in respect to Christ, made alive, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, violations of God's law, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." This is the direction that this world is going in, that we must be aware of. We can't just keep a measurable distance apart from it, because if that's all we're doing, measuring who we are based upon the society around us, as society deteriorates morally, we will deteriorate with it, only at a slower rate. But it'll be parallel. We have to be going in a different direction. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, within these three verses is a description of the transmitting influence of Satan and what he speaks to, how his signal is received within human beings, and what he targets with that content. You'll notice he's described as a prince, so he's been given dominion in this respect. It's part of the plan. It's part of the design of this age that he would have this power to influence. What is this power? How does it actually work? Satan's power of the air is most likely not a dominion over the electromagnetic spectrum. Okay? Long before mankind's discovery of the electromagnetic spectrum and all these frequencies, he was still influencing the world. But it doesn't mean it's outside of his authority. He still can use and manipulate it. He does use a very similar process. It's hidden, it's a hidden spiritual force that influences humanity's abuse of that spectrum and amplifies it, no pun intended, amplifies his effect with it. Now, he holds captive the minds that generate electromagnetic content, the stuff that rides on those wave carriers. Thus, what it carries, what those carriers carry, reflects his nature and exposes the design of his work. And we have to see this. I'd like to quote here from Herbert Armstrong's book, The Mystery of the Ages, the last book that he wrote. It's on page 143 and 144, and it's entitled, or it's headed, Satan, the Master Broadcaster. And here's the quote. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, working inside the minds of people. I could never have understood this until I had understood how radio and television sounds and pictures are transmitted through the air. And I had learned the truth about the human spirit in the human brain. If your radio is set on the proper radio wavelength, or television is tuned to the proper channel, the broadcaster's message comes through clearly. Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, broadcasts, not in words, sounds, or pictures, but in attitudes, in moods, in impulses. Satan moves on the human spirit within people to move them to attitudes of envy, jealousy, resentment, impatience, anger, bitterness, and strife. People have no realization of the tremendous power of Satan. The human spirit within each human is automatically tuned to Satan's wavelength. It seems as if Satan has surcharged the air over the entire earth with his attitude of self-centeredness and vanity. Unquote. I'd like to examine today this power of the air that Satan wields. The spiritual wave carrier that Satan uses is hidden, but we need to remain aware of the effect of his transmission and how to guard against the content of his message. That's what we've been called to in this age. When everyone else ignores it, doesn't see it, pretends it isn't there, we can't. On this Day of Atonement, as we examine this, though, I'd like us to see how this will disappear and why it needs to disappear. We can look forward to the time when God will shut down Satan's transmitter and take away the power he has over the air. Let's look at his transmission here for a moment. Satan's hidden transmission. As I mentioned earlier, electromagnetic carriers are very powerful. They're very pervasive. They're all around us, and they're most often invisible. Again, that the seeable portion of that spectrum is very small compared to the rest. This also describes Satan's transmission. Very powerful, very pervasive, and invisible, so most likely unnoticed. Now, to notice it, we must note what the scriptures say to help us to recognize what Satan's agenda is. And there are two major scriptures that we go to do this. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 first. I'll go to the other one when we're talking about the receiver in every human being. Isaiah 14, read verses 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Well, his name was originally, he was created Lucifer, and he was the pinnacle of what God could create. We'll read that in Ezekiel 28 in a moment. The name Lucifer, though, means light bearer. This may have something, or may allude to something of his power. He certainly knows the power of light, especially in all of its invisible and hidden power. So he knows something about the properties of light, visible and invisible. Now, upon his effort to exalt his throne above God's, he sinned, and God removed him from heaven and changed his name to Satan, which means the adversary. So this former bearer of light is now the adversary to God, and that literally means one who opposes. In Luke 10 and verse 18, I'll just give you this reference. Luke 10 and verse 18, Christ said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, cast to earth with the angels who rebelled with them. And they dwell here invisibly to all of mankind, including us. The only way that they're seen, the only way that they can be identified, is in the attitudes that they project. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, we also read, that's where Satan is described as deceiving the whole world. There's nothing left out of that. We were of those who were once deceived, and if we are determined enough, we can move back into that realm of being deceived if we choose to ignore what's around us and why we have to fight it. Now, we don't know what triggered Satan's rebellion or the rebellion of the third of the angels, but some speculate that he took offense to God's plan to recreate himself in humanity as the greatest thing that God could create by fiat. He would see this progressive stage thing of starting in the flesh and moving into spirit. He might see that as something that was opposed to him, so he took opposition to it. So now he, on this earth, confined to it with his demons, they manipulate humans into sin. And when they do so, they accuse those humans before God every chance they have. Now, this would explain many scriptural accounts of his work. Just a few. With Adam and Eve, or against Adam and Eve in Eden, trying to convince them to sin, and it was effective. With his approach to the patriarch Job, also opposing Christ when he was on the earth, and also the church itself, the work of the church. And it goes on and on and on. You can read throughout Scripture where Satan and his cohorts, his minions, work to oppose God's plan through humanity. Let's look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Here he's giving instruction to the church. He's talking to the younger people to submit to the elders. All of you be submissive to one another. There's a certain sense of humility we all have to defer to one another. When somebody has expertise or authority or has a position or something, we have to make sure that we're working together within that structure with the government of God ruling our hearts. It says here in verse 5 that he resists the proud, God does, but gives grace to the humble. Now he goes into this description. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be sober. Be self-controlled. That's a critical element for all of us who have transmitters to receive this transmission of Satan. Self-control is a key indicator here of how we are able to guard against him. Be sober, be vigilant. So always attentive, always aware, always watchful. Don't let your guard down, in other words. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, Satan, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are all experienced by your brotherhood in the world. All the who have opposed him. I should say all those who want to remain faithful to God oppose Satan. There's just no other way to go about that. This reference to lions is interesting. Lions roar to signal others and to mark their territory. It's a proud thing. In fact, a pack of lions is referred to as a pride. Interesting use of that word. Like most predators, lions are selective hunters. They're very good at it. They prefer the stragglers, the weak, the young, the old, or the ailing within a group that they're tracking. It doesn't matter what the animal is. They are also nocturnal, using stealth and the cover of darkness to stalk their prey. Now, where the roar comes in, when they do get close to the prey and they're working with the other lions within the pride, they let out a roar that frightens and confuses their prey. Then the pride takes advantage of the frantic reaction that's going on with the other animals, and they pick them off. And usually the ones that are left behind are the stragglers, the young, the sickly, and so on, because they don't have the ability to leave, or they just get a little too upset. Now, Satan's tactics are very similar. He's invisible. He's a very patient hunter. He's very deceptive. He knows how to use hidden powers. He's very skilled in darkness, and he's very skilled in causing confusion. So that should tell us how we oppose. How do we fight off confusion? How do we not become frantic? How do we cast light on darkness? I don't know if you've ever seen a cat sneaking up on a bird or something. Have you ever watched a bird hunt? And sometimes it's not a bird. Sometimes it's just an inanimate object. But if you walk up to it and go, "Hi, kitty, kitty," and you break its stealth, it's like game over. Ugh, what's the point now? You know, without stealth, they have no power. And Satan has stealth because most human beings choose to believe he doesn't exist. And we can develop that same mindset. "Oh, I don't like thinking about that. It's dark. It's ugly. I don't want to be this fight. I want to hear nice things. I want to do nice things." No, fine. Those things are great. But you cannot let your guard down. Remember where we live. We live in his jungle. And to survive, to get through this, by God's design, we need to know how. Satan's obsession is to show God that his plan to recreate himself through humanity stinks. What an incredibly defective plan that is. That making God, remaking or making yourself through flesh, well, that's just a bad idea, God. That's just not going to work. And he needs to convince him of that. Every time he gets a human to sin, he goes before God and boasts. He even tried to take on God in the flesh. He was so arrogant, so prideful, that he actually thought he could induce Christ to sin in Matthew 4. That's a great way, that chapter and those first four verses are a great way for us to learn how we're supposed to take him on. He uses distorted scripture against us. So if we don't know the principle of how to apply that scripture, if we don't understand the context and the background behind it, if we're not living it correctly, we may fall prey to his arguments, his perspective. And that's how he creates confusion, even within the Church of God. We refer to them as heresies, and for good reason. Now, so this is his mindset. This is his agenda. What is it that Satan transmits? What does he transmit? Let's go to Ezekiel 28 now. Ezekiel 28. And we'll see what it is he is transmitting. When you're around certain people, they have certain personalities and styles and approaches and so on. You can almost feel it, right? Especially if they have a strong personality. It exudes from them. And in fact, if for some reason they are depressed or upset or something's bothering them and they're not their normal self, you can recognize that, right? He exudes in spirit this mindset that led him to that rebellion. And it can be all summed up in one word. It is pride. Ezekiel 28, and we'll start reading in verse 11. This is all given in the context of the king of Tyre, because if you read through those first 10 verses, you see verse 6 says, "Because you have set your heart as the heart of God, proud, obnoxious, exalting himself." Verse 11, though, begins, he transitions it into a different description here. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.'" We know right here he's no longer talking to a human being. All right? This description of Lucifer, the light bearer, was the, he was the seal of perfection. This is the greatest thing that God could create by fiat. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. Full of wisdom and full of beauty. You can see how that would feed someone's pride. Lucifer was actually one of the guardians of the very throne of God. We'll read about that in verse 14. He's described here at the end of verse 13. It's kind of interesting way, perfect in his ways and alluring in voice. Okay, he had a certain style and a beauty and maybe being able to sing or even speak or convince others. He was, I guess we would call him a real crooner. Okay. I always wondered, you look at the Beatles and how the girls kind of all went crazy in front of the Beatles. That actually started with Frank Sinatra, I believe, when they all would fall at his feet and yell Frankie when he was singing because his voice was just so powerful and deep and influential, and the whole confidence of him being on stage and so on just drew women in, and they were that moved to Elvis, and then that moved to the Beatles. You don't see it so much today, but looking back at that time, it's just strange to look at. He had this kind of ability to woo people and convince them. Now, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. It's a reference to covering the throne of God, the very government of God. He was one of its guardians. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. This holy mountain of God is a reference to God's government. Now, verses 15 through 19. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Listen how this iniquity is described now. By the abundance of your trading, your merchandising, you're taking advantage of others. Yeah, I'll give you this for that, but Mark, he really knew how to haggle. Expert haggler. Doesn't make haggling a sin, but we should recognize that this was his skill and ability, and he was very good at doing it and very proud of it. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up. Your margin may say proud there. He was lifted up. He exalted himself. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a terror and shall be no more forever. So reference to some of the Revelation 20 and other places where at some point he will become bound and people will be able to see him. So what does he broadcast? You can see this on the electromagnetic frequencies now. Beauty. Kind of a convincing, crooning approach to people. People that are beautiful looking, okay? A sense of perfection in what's going on. Have you ever noticed anybody's cell phone not working on television, on a television show? They always work. They're always able to get a hold of somebody and everything's really clear. You ever see somebody on a computer trying to solve a crime on television? And it's always moving. It's moving faster than you can even, because they've got to get through this in like a 40-minute show with commercials. That nothing ever breaks down like your computer does. You ever just sit there, hit a button, and wait for your computer to do something, and you have no idea what it's doing or why it's slowing down? That never happens on TV, unless they're being funny. And then the other part of this, too, because really those television shows are only there to carry advertising. And you could say the same thing about radio, Wi-Fi. You could say the same thing about any of the signals that are used to bring any of your technology to you. Okay? Look at what's advertised. Look at what's coming along. I sometimes I'll look at a television show and I think, okay, that's okay for my girls to watch. But it's the commercials I have to have them guide their eyes from, or turn it off, or turn the channel, because they're incredibly terrible. And it's things that would have embarrassed us 40 years ago, I'm not even going to mention them now. I don't want to have to edit my message. He broadcasts these things, and why? They're all riding on something. They're riding on his pride. They're riding on pride. He broadcasts pride, and it leads to competition. He uses that to manipulate, to take advantage of human beings, and to control us. But he does so, again, unnoticed. It's subtle. It's like a hidden band within the band that you're looking at. You have to know what to look for. You have to know what you have to have like a filtering mechanism so you can actually see that evil that's coming through. And that is the Word of God and His Spirit. He does all this unnoticed, but He's very powerful at it. It's very pervasive. It surrounds us today. Again, but it's hidden. And you can even see examples of this in Scripture. In Matthew 16 and verse 23, I'll just give you some examples. We're familiar with them, but Matthew 16, 23, when Christ was explaining to the disciples what was going to happen to him, he was going to be suffer and die for the sins of man and so on. And Peter rebuked him for that. Peter didn't know why he said that. Christ knew. Christ knew, turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he saw that Satan was manipulating Peter. In Luke 9 and verse 55, when they were traveling together, when James and John wanted to call down fire to destroy a village within Samaria because they wouldn't receive them, he told them, he said, "Stop it, all right? You don't know what spirit you are of." Now, do we recognize that when we say something, or when we think something, or take a position on something, do we recognize when it's anti-scriptural, when it refutes Scripture, or do we just kind of allow it for now because it doesn't seem urgent? Or when we react in a certain way because our pride has been puffed up, has been charged, do we know what spirit we are of? We need to. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were induced to sin by the serpent, Satan, they didn't appear to relate their sin back to Satan's influence. It took God walking them through that with a series of questions. Do you know how this happened? How you got to this point? How it all unraveled? And he had to help them to see that. And it wasn't really clear towards the end that they really understood what just went on and what they did and why they were being punished. But again, he's that good at disguising himself. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, we learn that knowledge puffs us up. Love edifies, but knowledge puffs us up. Were they so puffed up with pride in what they thought they knew that they had to be walked through that sinful choice? And how many times do we do the same thing? Maybe not as egregiously, but in the same process, the same way. Satan blinds everyone to his influence. And the way he does it is through pride. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8 here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read verses 11 through 14. Israel is a case study of the blinding effect of pride. You look at all the things that they did, given all the things that they had experienced, and you can see that they are being influenced by pride. A lot of it being driven by their world of prosperity, the number of choices they felt that they had and that they were being prevented from. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 14. I'm sorry, wrong chapter. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest," and here's how this works, "lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied," does that Does that describe us today? Well, not the eaten and are filled. There's a connecting point there for that, why we're fasting today. But we live in a society that is incredibly wealthy from the perspective of history. It's almost immeasurable because God has blessed this nation. But what has happened to this nation as a result? Do we attribute that to God's blessing? Or do we attribute it to something else? So, verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, see this progression? So, we have eaten and are filled, we have beautiful houses and dwell in them, our flocks are multiplied, we have silver and gold, everything that we have is multiplied, then the heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We can forget that. We can be blinded to that as they were. They were influenced by what their choices allowed them around them because of their prosperity. And they wanted those things. They wanted the things the other nations had as well because they were so much more wealthy and blessed, but we should be able to do these things. And there was this battle going on in their brain. God says, do this, but I want this. And isn't that the battle that goes on within each of us? We want what we want. And our pride is what puffs us up to think we should have it. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 here. I wasn't going to go here, but let's do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Paul here is talking to Corinth's second letter, and they were having a hard time not only recognizing Paul's affection, but also in understanding why they should be affectionate themselves with respect to themselves, Paul, and the other teachers and so on. In verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. So they weren't leaving anything on the table. All right? Paul had dedicated himself fully to this. He was fully immersed in the work of God and his love for them. Verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Your own affections. What you want. The stuff that resides within your heart that you are after, that you have an agenda to achieve and get, that's what's restricting you. Those restrictions reside within all of us. Why? Because we're human. We're physical. And we have opportunities. I don't know how many young people I've talked to who've left the church. And when I ask them why, they say things like, well, I felt like I was not taking advantage of all the opportunities that were available to me, that the church was restricting me from taking advantage of all the things that were open to me. It is our misguided affections that restrict us and distort what we value. That's a distortion in value. If you see God's law as an inhibiting restriction, preventing you from getting what you want, versus seeing it as the guide, the light that's going to help you through a world ruled by somebody who wants to eat you and destroy you, you're not seeing things the way you're supposed to. And it's pride that's blinding us. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 here. Paul's letter to Colossae, chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. We'll read through verse 19. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 11, I should say. This section here is often used by some who tell us that we no longer need to keep God's holy days, we no longer need to keep his law. And I think we understand that it's not speaking to this, and I'll comment as we go through it. You have to take it completely out of context to see that, if anything, this bolsters the keeping of God's holy days and Sabbaths. Verse 11. In him you are also circumcised, him is Christ, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's a circumcision of the heart. It's a change of mindset. It's a change of thinking and approach to life, led by his Spirit. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Because this is what pride attacks. It attacks faith. through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead to your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, or your flesh, I'm sorry, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. That statement of itself, some will say that's a reference to the Ten Commandments or God's law in general. It's not. The handwriting of ordinances is the debt that we owe because we sinned. When we sin against God, we sin against anybody, we owe them a debt. We have to seek their mercy and forgiveness. That's what that's referring to here. And was against us. God's law was never against us. And which was contrary to us. God's law is never contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's the debt that we owed because we sinned. Now, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. This is a reference to spiritual influences in this age. Having disarmed them. How? By exposing them, principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He not only exposed them, he exposed how to triumph over those principalities and powers. Now, it's not intuitive. Most men will not see it this way. But as we touch on it, I think you'll recognize why most men don't see it. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. This is not saying they're forcing this on you. They're judging you for keeping it. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. The shadow of things to come. This reference to something ahead of us casting a shadow on us means it's ahead of us. It's not behind us. Something behind you doesn't cast a shadow on you as you're moving forward. Okay? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This should say, or read, don't let anyone judge you with respect to these things which are shadow things to come, but the substance or the body of Christ. So the body of Christ, the church, is the one that is the judge over these kinds of things. Don't let anyone else convince you. Now, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. This is certainly about humility. But Satan, the master deceiver, can convince us to believe that we are being humble when it's actually a false humility. It's a self-depreciation rather than a true humility before God. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What leads one to these things, these worshiping of angels, intruding into things that we don't see, assuming we know? Jude talks about this, and I spoke on this a couple of months ago, maybe 6 months ago, that there are certain individuals who speak evil of things they know nothing about. How many times do you see that in this society, or on any of these bandwidths that carry this content, or within one another? How many times have you spoken something negative or critical when you don't know what you're talking about? I do that all the time. I'm the champion. I'm trying to wean myself of that, but it's hard. And you can't do that, wean yourself of it, if you don't know what you're fighting. It stems from pride. It stems from pride. This vain, being puffed up in vanity by our own fleshly mind. That is a mind that's focused on physical things. What you see, what you hear, what you can taste, smell, touch, not on spiritual things. A spiritual-led mind doesn't do this. Now, Satan blinds everyone to this influence. Pride enlarges one's opinions of their wants. So we all have wants. We all have desires. We're wired to have them. But pride is what makes them swell within you. No, I want this. I want this. I want this. So all of our wants and needs swell to a point where they produce a vain conceit within us, a flesh-led mind, a physically-led mind, versus pushing out all spiritual influence, so much so that we cannot see Satan's influence. We cannot see the way he's working and the lies that he is spreading. pride in the secular world blinds them to his very existence. It's a joke. You believe in the existence of Satan, a spiritual power of evil on this planet? What are you, nuts? Prove that scientifically. I love that. He leads all of them into selfishness, into greed, into envy, even war, all without their awareness of his influence. Pride in the Christian world, though, shrouds them in heresy. Heresy, false teachings, three of the most critical that blind them to the gospel message. And the work God is doing here is, number one, the church is the kingdom of God. See, when the church, right now, if we are the kingdom of God, then what does it need to come for? What do we have to look forward to? Why does Christ need to return? Why does it need to be set up? Why does this kingdom of Satan and of men need to be torn down? All of that disappears when you believe the church is the kingdom of God. Now all you got to do is spread out and get people to come to church, right? Proselyte. Another one that he uses, one of the critical ones, is the immortal soul. So when the Bible says if you sin, you'll die, oh, no, 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 no. Well, just that's his lie to Adam and Eve, right? No, no, you're not going to die. God knows you're going to be like him if you make these kinds of choices. So if you don't, if humanity is not concerned about the fact that their life is temporary, it's going to end in the flesh, and they're not concerned about what happens after it, doesn't really matter. I'm going to live forever anyway. Doesn't really matter what form. The other one that they use a lot is the concept of the Trinity. You take the Godhead, you insert a third person into the Godhead. Some people think this is Satan injecting himself into the Godhead, at least from our perspective. But it tears down our understanding that we are the ones that have been invited to be part of God, to one day be part of the family of God. And if God, by definition, is only three, that doesn't happen. It's not possible. Now, Scripture refutes all of these, but Satan leads most in the Christian world to blindly embrace these over the Word of God. But there are all kinds of things that we embrace over the Word of God, brethren. And this, we should see this as Satan using pride to wedge these things into our thinking, to make them part of who we are. When he broadcasts pride, he leads us down either or both of those paths of blindness. Either that he doesn't exist, he's not influencing me, he's nowhere around. No, he's everywhere. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. Or I understand enough of the Bible to get by and I can apply it and so on. And then you adopt your own ideas. He deceives us as he deceives the whole world, as I mentioned in Revelation 12:9. Barnes notes, makes this comment on a section of Scripture I'll just refer you to. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4. There, Paul talks about the blindness that has come upon the world and how that has happened. Barnes notes expands on that section of Scriptures with certain modes which Satan uses to blind humanity. And I'll just read these for you and then comment. The first thing he uses is a direct influence on human minds. HWA defined that as the spirit in man. We understand it as a spirit in man as it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 2. Satan has access to that spirit within us. He can influence it by God's design. All right? That spirit in man is what he, that's kind of the receiver for his transmitter. Now the content that's being carried is different. He transmits pride. And he works through that spirit in man, but he targets something else in us. I'll talk about that in a moment. Barnes notes also said that one of his modes is using false philosophy. So knockoffs of what appear to be real, counterfeits of the truth, lies that people just accept because they're fun and they're enjoyable and they're appealing and I have no problem with them and I'll tolerate a lie, sure. Someone who's seeking the truth can't do that, won't do that. One of his modes as well is the systems of superstition and idolatry. We've talked about this before, that idolatry is the worship of anything other than the true God. We've talked about that being directional, that as we're learning of the true God and we're on that path to learning more and more about him, which we will never learn everything there is to know about him in the flesh. So as soon as we stop As soon as we get comfortable with the God we've learned of to date, and that becomes our God, but he wants us to learn more and we refuse, now who do we worship? We worship ourselves. We worship the God that we constructed. I like God up until this point. I'll accept this and this and this and this, but that's a little too out there for me. So I'm going to stop right here. By producing in the minds of men, we've talked about this before, this other mode that he uses to blind humanity, by producing in the minds of men a disproportionate view of the value of things. This is where prosperity becomes can potentially become an enemy. So many choices, so many options, so many opportunities. I value doing this because I want it over what God wants me to do. It blinds us from that bigger picture. And then the last one he uses, by the blinding influence of passion and vice. I want to have fun. I want to do things that make me happy. And if I have to violate God's law in doing that, that's okay. It has been said that pride is the father of all sin. And if you think of a sin, you could probably assign it to its prideful roots. Envy, jealousy, resentment, impatience, anger, bitterness, and strife all have their roots in human arrogance. All afflict every one of us with an innate desire to be superior. You know, John talks about these in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. He's talking about all the things that are in this world. The last one he mentions is this desire to live in superiority of others, a heart that's all puffed up. Now, we cannot yet shut down Satan's carrier, his transmitter, in this age. That's not God's design. That's coming at a time in the future, which we celebrate today. But we can recognize the pride that he transmits, and through that we can recognize the target in us that he is after. Mentioned that the spirit in man is the receiver for his transmitter. But what does that receiver give him access to, and what does he do? And I've alluded to it a number of times. It's hard to talk about one without talking about the other. His pride that he broadcasts and embeds within us, that pride validates and arouses our human desire. It incites a disbelief or a doubt in God that leads to a violation of God's law, seeking every attempt to fulfill that desire. That's the definition of lust. Lust is unlawful desire. It's short a description as we can have for it. Lust is unlawful desire. Now, President Jimmy Carter was asked this years ago, is it possible for a man to lust after his wife? And many people think it is, but we're kind of confusing sins there. Is that wife, if indeed they're truly married and God ordained that marriage, is his wife, does he have her lawfully? Yes. Is it wrong to look at her beauty and be attracted to her? No. Paul says that marriage bed is undefiled. Okay? There is a line that's being crossed here, or that can be crossed, when we begin coveting those kinds of things. That's a different commandment. I know you break one, you break them all. But we have to understand what lust is. Lust is based upon a desire, and it's when a desire crosses a line, and that line is God's law. Lust is unlawful desire. Lust conceives when pride validates the fulfillment of a desire over the practice of faith. Let me repeat that. Lust conceives when pride validates the fulfillment of desire over the practice of faith. Satan manipulated Eve's desire to be wise, played with her eyes because the fruit was beautiful. He played with her taste because it was good to eat. He even tempted Christ with bread after Christ had fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. That's the way he works. Let's look at James here again, James chapter 1. And we can see how desire is such a critical beginning component for sin. Desire of itself is not sin. Desire itself doesn't cross that line of God's law to fulfill. When it does, that's when it becomes lust. But it begins with the desire, and that's what we need to focus on to prevent it. James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God's not trying to get anybody to sin. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt, or he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan's got all kinds of systems set up to enable that to happen to us, to be drawn away by what we desire, and to fill us with his pride to think, I deserve to have this desire fulfilled. 15, verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, lust. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We want something. We want something, and Satan leads us to believe we deserve to have it. You ever see those Cadillac commercials from years ago? You deserve to own a Cadillac. How do they know that I deserve to own a Cadillac? I don't know where that comes from. It's a marketing tactic, but just pounding you with that over and over and over until finally, after months of hearing this commercial, you go, you know what, I do deserve to own a Cadillac. After he then incites us. So after he leads us to believe that we deserve to have our desire fulfilled, he incites us to wonder why God does not provide us with what we want. And of course that we should have, right? He's got a Cadillac. He's got a Cadillac. She's got a Cadillac. Why don't I have a Cadillac? Why am I not married? Why don't I have a great job? And when we cross lines to achieve it, we violate the Sabbath or we marry outside the faith. Now we're crossing scriptural guidelines that God gives us to the fulfillment of that desire. Sometimes he just says, wait. Wait, just wait. Most often I have found out that God doesn't say no. He just says not now. He's working something out here for our benefit. And because we're allowing our pride to well up this desire within us, we're crossing or pushing that line over to lust, to sin. This wondering about why God doesn't provide us with things is doubt. And what does doubt attack? Faith. Our trust in God's word enough to do what he says. And when we sidestep faith to fulfill a desire, that's lust and that's sin. That's the point in time when he prompts us to take it upon ourselves, as did Adam and Eve, as do every one of us who sins. We take it upon ourselves to get what we want regardless of what God says. I'm going to ignore that for now. I know that's what it says, but I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, and I'll reap the repercussions. I've heard people say this. So they say they're going to do something, and I say, well, you know, God's word says something, you know, completely different where you shouldn't be doing that. I know what God's word says. I know what it says. I'm going to do this anyway. Whoa. I don't know how to respond to that. And I know I fight the same battles in my own mind over things like anger or something that I really want. We're all fighting that battle because the pervasive element of that power of the air is pounding us at every turn. And whether we recognize it or see it on television, or it's just happening to us because our spirit in man is tuned to his wavelength, we've got to discern that and recognize it. Let's go back to Ephesians now, chapter 6. What we're fighting here is not something that's visible, okay? And that's what makes it difficult. I mean, I've got a heavy bag in my garage, and just to relieve tensions, well, also good exercise, I just put on some gloves and go out and pound it for 10, 15 minutes a day. And it feels good that I can actually punch something. What was I? I was watching a movie. Some guy was... I know what it was. It was the movie Cinderella Man. Have you ever seen the movie Cinderella Man? It's the story of a boxer that was fighting through the Depression, and he couldn't get work. He's working at the docks, and he's trying to take care of his family, and they're living in some basement. He couldn't afford heat, and he So he finally gets an offer to go back into the ring and box again. And his wife doesn't want him to do that because it's dangerous and she's afraid she's going to lose him. And he says to his wife, honey, at least I know who I'm hitting or who's hitting me. Okay? I'm out here taking punches from something I don't even know where it's coming from or how to deal with it. In the ring, I know what to do. I'm a boxer. I thought that was an interesting statement. Ephesians 6, verse 11. It's talking about here putting on the whole armor of God. Let's begin in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That requires faith, believing in his word enough to do what it says. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is where our battle is, and that takes place between the ears. Okay? You may like to get out there and punch some of these guys. It's not going to work. They're spirit, and our battle is spirit. We can't fight Satan's influence like we fight a physical enemy. His pervasive, unseen power is only frustrated when we learn to control what he's after, our desires. When we learn to control those desires, he is frustrated. His work is frustrated. He's turned away. When we learn to control our desires within the law of God, by the power of his spirit within us, and by our application and living the word of God now, we can control that. Desires are not of themselves wrong. It's only when they are displaced by unlawful use or unlawful efforts to fulfill them. I'd like to read something from you. This is from a commentary written by John Stott. He's a more contemporary biblical commentator. And this is in his work, The Message of Ephesians. And it's under Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Quote, first, there is nothing wrong with natural body desires, whether for food, sleep or sex. For God has made the human body that way. It is only when the appetite for food becomes gluttony, for sleep, sloth, and for sex, lust. The natural desires have been perverted into sinful, unlawful desires. Secondly, the passions of the flesh include wrong desires of the mind as well as of the body, namely such sins as intellectual pride, false ambition, rejection of known truth, and malicious or vengeful thoughts. Indeed, according to Paul's exposition in Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6, the flesh covers all forms of self-confidence, even pride of ancestry, parentage, race, religion, and righteousness, unquote. This is broad in context and needs to be fought with that in mind. Between the ears. Let's look at a couple of examples here. Genesis 4. I know this one where everybody is very familiar with. Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And we can see the instruction that God gives Cain here. Our human desires are an inward pull toward the self. And we can see that Cain here, for whatever reason, maybe because he was firstborn, or maybe because he was convinced that he might be the deliverer at some point, he was not living God's way as he should, and this entire incident hurt his pride. His desire here was to be esteemed, to be exalted for what he was doing, who he was, and that wasn't happening. And look at his reaction. Verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. He was a farmer, so that's what he did. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. He was a shepherd, that's what he brought, and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. We should see the two things there. He first respected Abel because of the way Abel was living, and then secondarily because of that he respected his offering. And I've talked about here before where it doesn't matter how much we put in that green envelope, okay? If we're not living God's way of life, whatever is in that green envelope doesn't matter. If we're living his way of life, then whatever is in that envelope matters, regardless of how much is in it. But verse 5, but he did not respect Cain, there it is again, and his offering, because Cain wasn't living as he should. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why was he angry? Did Abel do anything to him? He was swelled up with pride. His desire to be esteemed was not being met, and he saw Abel as the obstacle, not the pride, not his desire, not the way he was living. God was trying to point that out to him, but he took it out on his brother. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, this is reference to his entire life, will you not be accepted? You, not just your offering, you will you not be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire, sin's desire, is for you, but you should rule over it. We have to rule over our desires. It doesn't mean that we squelch them and deny them, like monks living up in a mountain someplace. We don't run or hide from them. That's a surefire way of them controlling us. No, we have to address them. We have to face them. But he wouldn't do this. Verse 8 now. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? So now he lies. Not only does he murder, he also lies. Quite often, we lie to others to hide our lusts. Quite often, brethren, we lie to ourselves to hide from our lusts. Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He lied. His pride was hurt. He wanted to be esteemed, and he lost it to his brother Abel in his mind. He became very angry at Abel and his sacrifice, that they were both accepted and he was rejected. That you see this today, brethren, when people... When someone stands in the way of someone's desire, something they want to get and achieve, people will attack those who prevent them from fulfilling their desires. In verse 7, he tells them that he has to rule over it. This concept of restraining our desires is how we frustrate Satan's transmission of pride. And in verse 9, he became insolent and lied. Again, lies are needed to conceal lust. Otherwise, it's exposed. Self-discipline governs human lust. It governs our desires. God certainly gave us appetites, but he also gave us guidelines on the right way to use those and exercise those appetites. Let's look at another example here in John 8. John chapter 8. Let's read verses 31 through 47. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Notice this. Abiding in his word is another way of saying being faithful. We believe his word enough to live it. It becomes part of us. We begin abiding in his word. You are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One must practice faith, abide in his word, to know the truth. And one is not free otherwise. What is that freedom? We will be manipulated by the ruler of this age through pride and our desires to do at his bidding rather than to be truly free. It takes knowing the truth and practicing it to see this. Verse 33. Then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? How's that for blindness? The rulers of the Jews who were in bondage to in Egyptian slavery for upwards of 120 to almost 200 years. Did not recognize this, didn't attribute that to this. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But these things... But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We see that down in verse 7. At the end of the millennium, he'll be released again. And very quickly, using the same tactics and feeding people's desires with pride, his broadcast of pride, He will lead them astray and even to attack the very city of God. As I mentioned, Leviticus 16 verses 1 through 10 talk about the Azazel goat. We should review that at some point in time. For sake of time, I won't go there. But we know that he'll be removed. This prince of the power of the air will be removed at Christ's return. He'll return for a little while, but then will be removed forever at the end of the millennium. That's what we celebrate here today. And I want to point you to just a couple scriptures before we close. I was told by an engineer once that one of the classes that he had when he was going to college, the professor came in and put a glass on his lectern. And he said, "Okay, here's your project today, ladies and gentlemen. Here's the project for today. I want you to design something that's going to take all of the air out of this glass." So they spent the rest of the class trying to figure out how to do this, suction cups and things that create vacuums and so on. And at the end of the class, with 5 minutes to go, he said, "Everybody done?" And everyone got your ideas. So let me show you the easiest way to do this. He took out a pitcher of water. He poured water in the glass and filled it to the top. There, all the air is gone. He says, sometimes you get stuck with your genius level of engineering. You get stuck in the complicated to try to figure something out. The best genius is always simplicity. And God makes mention of how he's going to do this. Isaiah 11, verse 9. And I'll just give you the second reference. It's Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Habakkuk 2:14, but we'll read here in Isaiah 11, verse 9. This is a prophecy we'll probably review many times at the coming feast. But I'll just read verse 9 here out of context. He says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Again, making reference to the government of God. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Instead of the knowledge of God, instead of this pervasive broadcasting of Satan, the knowledge of God will fill the earth like water. No more unseen, desire-provoking, law-breaking influence saturating the earth. Now, for now, the prince of the power of the air has that power to transmit to every human being, and he continues to do so. And we all continue to receive his signal. If you have the spirit of man within you, which you do, you are susceptible to it. We all are. Now, we can see the effect of his transmission in humanity's growing corruption and wickedness. It's broadcast on every frequency and every wavelength, both spiritually and physically. For now, God wants his first fruits to stand up against this constant influence, this constant barrage. He wants us to make sure we're aware of it, and he wants to make sure that we're fighting against it. He needs to see if we will choose to tune in to Satan's influence and cross that line where our desires become lust, or will we receive the influence of his Holy Spirit and hold to his guidelines, his teaching. There will come a time when God will shut down Satan's transmitter, and we're celebrating that this year today, and we'll celebrate it again when it happens. And to some see fasting as an odd way to celebrate anything. But for this day, it helps us to be more aware of the constant battle that we are involved in between spirit and flesh, between God's law and human lust. We have to know where that line is. It also helps us to look forward, though, brethren, to the fulfillment of this day when this battle will end forever. Hope you have a wonderful remainder of the holy day season. Safe travels, and we'll see you all when you get back.